The scripture lessons this morning are first from the book of Psalms, Psalm 55, verses 1 to 3 and 16 to 19. Several months ago, Karina Shea told me that the theme of the President's Chapels week by week would be on the spiritual disciplines, and she asked me to speak on intercessory prayer, and that is my topic this morning. Psalm 55, 1 to 3, 16 to 19. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend to me and answer me. I am overcome by my trouble. I am distraught by the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring trouble upon me, and in anger they cherish enmity against me. 16. But I call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and he will hear my voice. He will deliver my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old, because they keep no law and do not fear God. And then our epistle lesson this morning is from 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1, sorry, 12 to 22. Paul writes, But we beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophesying, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Our gospel lesson this morning is found in Luke 11, verses 5 to 13. And Jesus said to them, Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer him from within, Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Thanks be to God for these readings from his own holy word. Prior to his death in 2003, my friend Emil Fackenheim was a world-class philosopher. He was my professor of metaphysics when I was in fourth year philosophy at the University of Toronto, and again 1 or 2 years later when I was a graduate student at the same institution. Fackenheim was also a rabbi, a humble believer in the Holy One of Israel, and a former inmate survivor of Sachsenhausen concentration camp. His brother, unable to flee Berlin, committed suicide there in 1941. Fackenheim has asked the question, what would undermine the Jewish faith? What would expose it as a shell game? Plainly, it's a question that we Christians should be listening for with respect to the answer to. What would expose faith as mere fantasy? Devotion to God as mere delusion? Fackenheim's answer is simple. If prayer isn't heard, If prayer isn't heard, then what you and I are about this morning at this service is nothing more than self-deception. Fackenheim's answer moves me and moves me again because of the answer he didn't give. He was, let us remember, one of Jewry's profoundest thinkers on the Holocaust, the Shoah. He was tormented for the last 50 years of his life by the recollection of children, little children separated from their parents and thrown alive into ovens, their captors not bothering to waste Zircon B gas on children. He was tormented by the recollection of boxcar after boxcar, trainload after trainload of his people degraded, then exploited, then tortured, finally gassed and burned. Yet we have to note one thing today. This horrific development doesn't undermine the faith of someone who stands with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It doesn't expose worship as mere wishful thinking. On the other hand, if prayer isn't heard, then the entire enterprise is rendered fraudulent. According to Fackenheim, people can cry with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But we can't cry, though he hear me not, yet will I believe in him. We can contend with the God who slays us, says my old friend, but we can't do anything with the God who ignores us. Prophet and apostle exhort us to pray at all times and all places. Paul reminds us tersely, pray constantly. Yet as soon as we attempt to pray constantly, reservations about the enterprise may flood upon us. We suspect prayer of being a childish attempt at magic, all the more embarrassing because it's now for us an adult attempt at magic. How many adults have ceased to pray, having concluded that intercessory prayer is simply the modern disguise that cloaks primitive attempts at magic? Then it's all the more important that we understand something crucial about this topic. Namely, the people who were most eager to uphold the necessity and efficacy of prayer, Israel, were the same people most eager to repudiate magic. The Torah scorns magic. The prophets denounce it. Magic is the attempt at using power for selfish ends. Magic is the attempt at manipulating whatever power concentrations there might be, at whatever levels of the universe there might be. Magic is disdaining our vocation as servants of God at the same time as we think we can harness him to be our servant. The Torah prescribes the severest penalty for magic. The prophets denounce magic traffickers as liars and deceivers. Isaiah calls them the offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Jeremiah comes upon some people who think that there is some magical potency in their incantation. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. People multiply the incantation relentlessly and mindlessly, thinking that their mumbo jumbo multiplied indefinitely is going to spare them the judgment of God that's come upon their nation. Only if you truly amend your ways, cries Jeremiah, only if you truly execute justice and do not oppose the stranger or shed innocent blood, that is, only if you truly repent, turn around, will you be spared. But as long as you rely on your mantra, your incantation, you haven't repented. And as long as you rely on the incantation, you remain self-deluded. Luke tells us in the book of Acts that there was a sleazy fellow named Simon, not to be confused, of course, with the Apostle Peter, who impressed many, telling them that he was somebody great. Simon saw the power at work in the apostles who were about the service of the kingdom, and he decided that he would be somebody even greater if he could just co-opt such power for himself. He offered the apostles money. Peter, enraged, shouted at him, "You and your money be damned, because you think you can buy the gift of God." The Israelite mind, always eager to commend prayer, is equally eager to condemn magic. But it's easy to confuse prayer and magic. It's easy. We confuse prayer and magic whenever we invoke God's blessing on what is not of his kingdom. I think we do this most pointedly in war. You invoke God's blessing in your cannon, I'll invoke his blessing on mine. George Orwell, an agnostic who never pretended to be anything else, George Orwell knew better. Agnostics frequently do. Orwell wrote, "War has never been right. War has never been sane. Sometimes, perchance, it was necessary. Exactly. Sometimes necessary, perchance, but never right. Never a sign of God's kingdom. Never an anticipation of the messianic age, shalom, when swords are beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. In the ancient world, Israel was surrounded by nations that believed in temple prostitution. These nations maintained that sexual union with a priestess united the worshiper with the divine. Israel's prophets denounced this practice as magic because temple prostitution invoked the blessing of God on what contradicted the nature of God. We confuse prayer with magic again whenever prayer isn't linked to obedience. It's easy for me to intercede with God for the spiritual quickening of my congregation, but if I'm cavalier about this myself, then what am I pleading for except magic? We confuse prayer with magic whenever we pray and yet are unwilling to be used ourselves of God in His answering our prayer. We read of a shocking injustice or evil in our society and then we rail at God, how can you allow this? When all the while that happens to be the question God is putting to you and me, how can you allow this? We teach our children to intercede for the afflicted of the world, and we should. But if we have already made up our mind that the afflicted of the world are never, simply never, going to claim anything of our time or our money or our energy or our anguish, then we are schooling our children in magic. We confuse prayer and magic whenever prayer becomes a substitute for work. When our foreparents maintained that we are to work as though everything depended on us and to pray as though everything depended on God, our foreparents weren't being clever to the point of being smart alecks. They happened to be profound. Then when does prayer differ from magic? Prayer is non-magical when we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, by that, I don't mean that we add these eight words to anything we have asked for. After all, we should know by now that incantations are one more attempt at magic, even pseudo-Christian incantations. Name in Hebrew means, among other things, nature, purpose, reputation, reputation vindicated. To pray in the name of Jesus Christ, then, is to pray in conformity to the nature and purpose of God, as God has vindicated himself in that Son whom he has raised from the dead. To pray in the name of Jesus Christ is to pray for anything and everything that is in accord with his rule and will and purpose. In the written gospel, some people come to Jesus and ask him childishly, naively, almost superstitiously for this or for that or for something else. Like the mother of James and John when she wants privileged recognition for her two sons. And yet our Lord never dismisses such people. On the contrary, in his company, they learn to ask for more than they had asked for at first. They learn to ask differently. They learn that the kingdom of God isn't national prominence or frivolous luxury or privileged recognition. And so they learn to plead with God not from the perspective of their shallow gimmies, but from the perspective of the kingdom, from the perspective of God's vindication of himself in a world which thinks it has humiliated him and marginalized him. In short, we learn to pray on behalf of those concerns of ours that are first the concerns of God. What are we to say about intercessory prayer itself? In the first place, we might as well admit that most prayer is petition or intercession. We are pleading with God, always pleading with God on behalf of ourselves or others. I know there's the prayer of adoration and the prayer of thanksgiving and the prayer of confession. At the same time, prayer is chiefly intercession. Martin Luther was correct when he said on his deathbed, Wir sind Bettler, das ist wahr. We're beggars. It's true. Before God, we are beggars, and we're always going to be beggars. you must have noticed that once we're past the salutation of the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, once we've saluted the captain on the bridge, the remainder of the Lord's Prayer is all intercession. We are asking God for forgiveness, for daily necessities, for protection against trials too severe for us to withstand, for the spread of his effectual rule among women and men. Paul tells the Christians in Philippi, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Prayer is intercession, finally, wir sind Bettler. In the second place, we must admit that God commands us to pray. The act of prayer isn't rooted ultimately in our need. You know, we pray because we need help, although we do need help. The act of prayer isn't rooted ultimately in our aspiration. We pray because we long for God, although, of course, we do long for God. The act of prayer is rooted ultimately in our obedience. We pray because God insists that we pray. This lattermost point is important. Because God insists that we pray, we must never think that our praying makes no difference. It is inconceivable that our Father requires of us, and requires of us relentlessly, pray constantly, something that is finally pointless. The fact that God commands us to pray can only mean that God has rendered us agents, under agents, subordinate agents in his governance of the world. We haven't been created mere spectators of God's governance of the world, as if we were spectators of play, merely watching the real actors on the stage. We are never to be mere spectators. We are part of the play itself. And, this is the breathtaking aspect, we even have a part in the directing of the play. Now, to be sure, God alone is sovereign. He governs the world and all that occurs in it. His sovereignty, however, isn't totalitarianism. God's governance isn't akin to that of a dictator coercing a state. God's governance is much more like an artist creating a work of art, bringing into it every contribution from every person, including the prayers that we offer. Our prayers are the part of the stuff that God takes up and uses in furthering his own will in us and in others. In short, God wills to have our wills affect his will. Don't tell me that that's a diminution of God's sovereignty. It isn't. God wills to have our wills affect his will. Since he wills to have our wills affect his will, we must will persistently in that special form of willing, which is prayer. Does this mean that apart from our praying, the work of God is inhibited? Does it mean that if we neglect to pray, the work of God is restricted? It's a sobering notion. Then we should look at Mark's comment concerning our Lord's frustration in one particular town where the people were spiritually inert. And Jesus could do no mighty work there, says Mark, except that he laid his hands upon a few, just a few, sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. In a way that remains mysterious to us, God has made us under agents, subordinate agents in his governance of the world. Precisely how our intercession is gathered up in his sovereignty, we can't plumb. But that our intercession is a factor. By his ordination, in his weaving together a myriad other factors concerning this, I have no doubt at all. Then pray we must, even as we must pray unceasingly. In the third place, we must admit that Jesus makes the most astounding promises to intercession. If two of you agree, just two of you, agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. What a stark promise. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it'll be yours. The promises made to intercession appear utterly unqualified. The promises are nothing less than astounding. And for this reason, the shattering disappointment that so many people undergo is simply heartbreaking. The matter of apparently unanswered intercession may be an intellectual puzzle when we're sitting in our armchair, but it's something else when our child is dying. Then what are we to do? Are we to stop praying, stop interceding on the grounds that our experience falsifies our Lord's word and exposes his promise as fraudulent? Is that what we're to do? I haven't stopped praying because I continue to believe that God adopts, takes up our intercession and uses it somehow in ways we can't penetrate, in blessing men and women in ways that we often can't see now, but are surely going to see on that day when faith gives way to sight. A woman in my first congregation, dear to me and my wife, had a recurring problem with mental illness. She had had electroshock treatments, many of them, had been medicated extensively and had been institutionalized several times. Following yet another of her downturns, I added her name to the list of people for whom I prayed relentlessly every day. She was institutionalized once more. In fact, I drove her to the psychiatric hospital in Toronto, of course. A yellow cab, a police officer would take her. In rural New Brunswick, the pastor. Only a few weeks later, she disappeared from the hospital. The hospital authorities contacted her husband. Where might she be? They asked her husband with much anxiety and far more embarrassment. He told them to drag the river in front of the hospital because he said she had attempted to drown herself once before. Her husband told the hospital authorities that if they did what he said and dragged the river in front of the hospital, they would find his wife's remains for sure. He was right. She had drowned herself, as her husband had known she would as soon as she escaped institutionalization. In the few days between suicide and funeral, the talk of the small village, which I couldn't help overhearing, was, and what is Shepherd going to say about this? What kind of a spin is he going to put on this event? Will he tell us that by her act, that woman has bought herself a one-way ticket to hell? I said something very different at the funeral. At the graveside, rural New Brunswick, everybody from the funeral goes to the grave, you see, because the grave diggers or the pallbearers are going to fill in the grave at the conclusion of the committal. None of this backhoe digger doing it when everybody's left. They do it on the spot. At the graveside, after the committal, when most of the people had dispersed, the middle-aged woman and her elderly mother approached me. They were very hesitant, reluctant, but they did approach me, and very, very hesitantly, the younger woman said, I too was a patient at the provincial hospital. In fact, I was Jane's roommate. She was a good woman, a devout woman, a godly woman, and I knew I had to attend her funeral. But I have just been discharged myself, Mr. Shepherd, and I am very fragile. For several days, she went on, I have been in torment wondering what interpretation you were going to place on Jane's death and how I was going to endure it. You will never know what comfort and encouragement I have received through what you said today. Then had I prayed in vain? When Jesus was in Gethsemane, he pleaded, Father, let this cup pass from me. The cup didn't pass. His request wasn't granted. We can't pretend anything else. The cup didn't pass. But was he ignored? To be sure, his request wasn't granted in the manner he had requested. But he himself was resurrected. His sacrifice on behalf of the world was sealed. His lordship over the cosmos was established. His prayer was, in fact, taken up in the purposes of his Father as the Father honored the Son's plea. When Jesus tells us, his followers, to ask, seek, knock, he doesn't promise that we're going to receive what we ask for when we ask for it. But he does promise that we are never going to ask or seek or knock in vain. God is never going to taunt or tease or torment his people. He will never insist that we plead, only to smirk at the end and say that our pleas are finally futile. Why do we have to ask at all? Somebody queries. Do we have to tell God what he doesn't know? Well, of course not. Does he need to be reminded? No. Do we have to badger him in order to pry something out of him? No. Then why do we have to ask? Because our asking affirms, reaffirms our dependence upon him at all times. Because our asking on behalf of others is a measure of how much we happen to care for others. Because our asking is necessary in view of his having created us, not mere spectators in his governance of the world, but rather as under agents by his appointment whose wills affect his will. No doubt you will want to tell me that there are days when you feel you can't pray. You will tell me that there are days when anxiety or grief or guilt or simple bodily pain or mental anguish has so overtaken you that you can't find any words to pray with. On those days you are in good company. The Apostle Paul has been there, and therefore he can write, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words." When we are beside ourselves, half out of our minds, or all the way out, when we are terribly distracted, we can't think or speak. We can only sigh or groan or cry or even scream. But in those moments, God takes up whatever inarticulate expression we utter, and he renders it effectual intercession with him. I'm a pastor. Been a pastor 35 years. Not so long ago, I was visiting in hospital a young woman, 30 years old, about to undergo major surgery. A few weeks earlier, her 8-year-old son had been at the Sunday school picnic held on the front lawn of the church. The children ate their lunch of hot dogs, overstuffing themselves. Then they ate their dessert of cake and ice cream. Then they started a game of tag. With his overfull tummy, the 8-year-old little fellow vomited, choked on his vomit, and he died on the spot. I was now visiting his mom, you see. She's very sick. And she told me that ever since the incident, whenever she tried to pray, all she could do was weep. She and I talked together at length about this verse of Paul's that had arisen from his own anguish and heartache. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. On the day that you and I have no words, God is going to honor our tears. I intend to keep on praying. Go now in peace, and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rest upon you and remain with you always.